little different than what we do on first hour. We got to keep you moving on this. So we'll read our text. Just go back. I'm just going to read it. There's no text available here. There we go. So John 13, verses 31 through 35, hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Let us pray. Father God, we thank you once again for the wonder of your word that speaks to our hearts and reminds us of who you are and what you desire for us and what you enable us to do by your grace. And Father, we pray that by grace we might rightly love one another and by this demonstrate to the world that we belong to Jesus. So bless us in that endeavor, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I live in a subdivision here in Rogers, as most of you know, and in that subdivision, if you live in such subdivisions, we have what's called a POA. POA is a Property Owners Association. Anyone who owns a home in my particular subdivision is part of this community of homes, and there are within that community of homes what we call covenants, covenants to be kept. We can call it a code of conduct. It's a list of things, really do's and don'ts, with regard to the homeowners. For example, my POA, my Property Owners Association covenant, stipulates that no one may keep or raise farm animals. So no chickens for me, nothing, you know, no pigs, no cattle. I'm very glad that raccoons are not considered farm animals, of course. But things like boats and RVs, they're not supposed to be parked on the street overnight. You kind of get the picture. There's a code of conduct. To be part of the community, there are expectations. Now, I share that because the same is true in the body of Christ. The same is absolutely true in the church. And if you think you can come and be part of a church and not have the realization that there are expectations, you've missed the very point of Christ. To be part of the community of Christ, there are certain expectations, there's covenants, a code of conduct to live by. And many of these community covenants are expressed to us in the New Testament, and they come to us in the form of what we've studied over the last several months here and there as the one another's. There are 40 such community covenants, and I put a few of them up on the screen for you. We've talked about some of these. We're to be at peace with one another. We're to accept one another. We're to be kind to one another and forgiving each other. We're to be speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We read several months ago now when we were in 1 Thessalonians, we came across 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 10, where the Apostle Paul speaks of the one another that we're actually going to address this morning when he said this, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to what? To love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren," what? "Excel still more." And I love it. It's like, hey guys in the church, we could say this about our church, right? We could say, we've seen such expressions of love amongst one another. We've seen people take on special projects for others in this church. We've seen meals that have been delivered. I can safely say there's been expressions of love in this church, and I could say, I have no need to say anything to you, except even when Paul says, I don't need to tell you anymore, what does he end up doing? Telling them again. That we do need to be reminded that regardless of how well we may do any of these one another's, regardless of how well we may be practicing this of loving one another in the present, we are still to be reminded that we need to love one another, and if we are doing it, to excel still more. Clearly, Paul's concern was on the topic of love there, and specifically love experienced and expressed among the believers. Kind of interesting in this particular text that Paul speaks of two kinds of love. There's two Greek words here when he talks about the love of the brethren. That's the Greek word phileo. It speaks of, you know, Philadelphia, that brotherly love, kind of a mutually beneficial love. It really has the idea, folks, a phileo love of I'll scratch your back and you scratch mine. Seems like that's a pretty good deal, right? It has that desire to be mutually beneficial. It also has love one another, and that's that Greek word you're familiar with, agapao, meaning to love one another. And we'll have a definition after a little bit, but we refer to that as the unconditional act of the will and resolve of the heart that seeks the highest good for another regardless of the cost. It's a love that says, regardless of whether you scratch my back, I'm going to go to the ends of the earth, as it were, to demonstrate my affection for you. And even amongst the brethren, that means that we'd be willing to lay down our lives, even as Christ laid down his life for us. These are to be the ever-increasing experiences of believers. Whatever extent you think you love the brethren now, we are to love the brethren better. We're to love the brethren more. And so we're looking at John 13, and I want to use this text to work out this concept of loving one another a bit more. There's a connection between what Jesus speaks about here in John 13 and my opening thoughts on covenants and community, and it's this, that we, as we the church, the community of the redeemed, the gathering of the saints in any given place, that we need to be reminded that it is our Lord Jesus who planned this community and gave us the code of conduct by which we are to act. We don't get to make them up. When we have our own covenant and bylaws and all of those things, we try to make those up, as it were, to reflect what's already in the Word of God. Anything that's not consistent with the Word of God should not be in those kinds of statements. We recognize that Christ is the author of the code of conduct by which we live, the conditions and the covenants that are to be followed. And what are these conditions and covenants among those who worship the Lord and fellowship together? Beloved, there is one overarching code of conduct, one principal condition that is to be kept, that we are to be involved with, one primary covenant of promise to be kept, and that is simply in these words, that we love, truly love, deeply love, love with a godly love one another. If we are to rightly demonstrate being part of the church, if we are to rightly be Christ's community, we must practice the principle of Christian love. And we do this in part by looking at John 13, verses 31 through 35. And our first point is this: we see the source of Christian love. I love that we don't have to make it up. Man, if we had to make it up with regard to what makes us in the church and out of the church and how we're to react to one another in the church, man, we'd mess it up royally, right? Well, what's the source? It may seem like it should go without saying, but the only source or basis for believers in the community of Christ to love one another is found in the person and work and love of Christ himself. Let us begin by noting the context in which Jesus presents this principle of loving one another by reading, once again, verses 31 through 33. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Well, what's the scene? Let's set the scene for just a moment. The chapter opens up with Jesus wanting to express the extent and the depth of his devotion, his love for the disciples. What does he do? He dons the garb of a servant, and he washes the feet of the disciples, followed by their partaking of the Passover meal. It would be during the meal that Jesus predicted his betrayal, and so after this, Judas left the group unbeknownst to the others in order to betray Jesus. It is this context. It's rather confusing, discouraging, depressing at this moment for the disciples. What's taking place? That Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Isn't it interesting that sometimes in the most confused of circumstances, in the darkest of our moments, when we're not really sure what to expect next, Jesus pops in and he says, "I will be glorified. I will be glorified. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Well, why does Jesus say this? As the narrative continues on in the next few verses, this is what sets into motion a sequence of events that will lead Jesus not only to the horrors of the cross, but also to his resurrection from the dead, as well as to his exaltation and ascension into heaven to be with the Father. The reason why believers can and must love one another finds its source in this person, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. When we look at the cross, we should understand the horror, as we talked about today, the wrath of God poured out on the Son of God for us. But it's also the greatest demonstration of what? The love of God to us. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ did what? Died for us. Through the cross, Jesus manifests the fullness of his love for his own, and his own are to manifest then that same love to one another. How great of a task is that? Even as Jesus has loved you and has gone to the extreme lengths to demonstrate that love, that is how you are to strive now to love one another. Whew. Sounds like work. When Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified," we find what would have been a cryptic statement for the disciples at the time. They're trying to figure out, what are you talking about? I mean, even when we read it and it's going back and forth with, "Now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified and you're glorified in himself," and what are you talking about? But we have the rest of the story. We have a statement that encapsulates all that he is about to accomplish on the cross and through his subsequent resurrection from the dead. Notice that Jesus speaks of himself as, notice what it says, as glorified. It has already been done. It's in the past tense. He's going to be honored. He's going to be magnified. It's not that he's going to be. It is that he is. The verb is in the past tense. It is speaking in the sense that Jesus in that moment had already received all the glory, all the honor, all the blessing, even though his death, resurrection, and return to the Father had not yet happened. Why does Jesus do this? Because he knows, beloved, he knows that the plan and purpose of God is unfolding exactly as God has determined, and nothing will thwart that plan. Therefore, it is as good as done. There's a sense in which he is saying, in effect, you ready? It is finished. Now, he would say it later on the cross, but it is just as finished here. It is just as certain to be done. His sacrificial giving of himself as an expression of his love to the Father and of his love for us to bring us into that love, it was already as good as done. I love that picture. Jesus would die on the cross as the substitute for sinners who believe that he is God, that he is the Redeemer, that he alone saves. And what Peter did not comprehend in this moment, because we know if you read the account, he was still working through some of these things, he would later understand, and he proclaimed it in Acts 22:22-24. He says this, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is impossible for him to be held in its power. Notice that Peter says that everything that Jesus endured was by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God intended to glorify the Son by raising him from the dead. The only thing that hadn't taken place was the actual raising of the dead, but Jesus had so fulfilled everything the Father had determined because of his love for the Father and because of the love the Father had for him, he was yet glorified. Everything necessary was being accomplished. God intended to glorify the Son by raising him from the dead. And as we see in John 13:31, Jesus intended to glorify God by doing the Father's will. And if we read, and God is glorified in him. In verse 32, the word "if" might be better understood. Again, not if this is going to happen, but since. Since God is glorified in him, Jesus, God will also glorify Jesus in himself. There is an interesting structure to this, and I don't want to get lost in the weeds, but I just love this kind of stuff. It's called a chiastic structure. It's kind of a language device that would help people, if you're reading it and you understand it, kind of understand how to remember these things easier, to memorize them easier. So I'm going to just show you, this is how Jesus said it. Now, in this moment, corresponds with the last statement and will glorify him immediately. You see how now and immediately are the same. And then you have the statement, is the Son of Man glorified? And then you have the statement there lower, B2, God will also glorify him, the Son of Man, in himself. And that brings us to the pinnacle, and God is glorified in the Son of Man, since God is glorified in the Son of Man. So Jesus is just emphasizing this, and if you really read it, you read those verses, there's a lot of back and forth in there, so that just kind of helps you get that understanding. The point is that both the Son of Man, that is Jesus, and God the Father are glorified in all that is now and immediately taking place. One of the best ways, what was taking place, by the way, Jesus was demonstrating his love. One of the best ways to glorify God is to constantly be demonstrating the love of God to the people of God. Because that's what we find Jesus doing, and Jesus is doing it now. He's doing it in this immediate context. What could be more wonderful than seeing Jesus and the Father honored and esteemed and worshiped and magnified? Verses 31 and 32 have a feeling of triumph and of joy and of immediacy. But then in verse 33, there's a shift in the tone. Notice this. As Jesus contemplates all that is about to befall him, and his remaining disciples, knowing what is to come, he offers this word of comfort. And so we read in verse 33, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Well, where is Jesus going? This reference is to the cross. Is a reference to that which will pave the way for his resurrection from the dead. It'll be that which leads him to ascending once again to the Father, by which he paves the way then for what? Why is all of that necessary? Why is the way of the cross and the way of the grave and the way of the resurrection and the way of the ascension necessary for us? Because it's not until Jesus ascends and goes to the right hand of the Father that we have hope that we will one day ascend and be in the presence of God the Father. It's all an expression of his love. All that is to come is this expression of his love. Notice that Jesus even says as much back John says as much back in the first verse. Look at John 13:1, where it says this, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having what? Loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. That is, he loved them to the uttermost. He loved them to the extremes of the extreme. Have you ever had somebody that you thought, hey, that person is extreme? They're intense. I mean, you get them talking about a particular subject and they can't shut up. This is Jesus demonstrating to the extremity his love. So then the Son of Man, performing the will of God the Father, is the source of all love. We love because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. And here is how believers are loved: through the sacrificial, selfless work of Christ for his people. But the words of verse 33 are anything but joyous to the ears of the disciples. They don't hear all of this. What do they hear? They hear, you're going somewhere where we cannot. For 3.5 years, they've been everywhere with Jesus. Where is Jesus going that they cannot come? So what words of comfort will Jesus give? Well, that brings us to our second point: the structure of Christian love. Look at verse 34. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Here Jesus comforts the disciples in light of his coming experience on the cross and then his subsequent departure. What does he do? I'm going to go somewhere. I'm going to go to the cross, and you can't go there. I'm going into the grave. You're not going to go there. I'm going to ascend into heaven, and you're not going there, at least not yet. So how am I going to encourage you? I give you a new commandment. Now, we must not forget that for some 3.5 years, these men have followed Jesus. They have been learning from Jesus. They've been hoping that Jesus was about to do what? Set up a kingdom right there on earth. Man, we're just going to go right into the glories of God. And they would sit with him and rule with him. But more recently, Jesus had been telling them not so much about the kingdom. He started off with the words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And more often now he's been talking about, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be handed over to the authorities, and they're going to crucify him, and he will die, and he will be buried, but he will raise on the third day. And they did not get it. They knew. And Jesus knew that their world was about to be turned upside down. Jesus knew that they would be inclined then to do something that I think all of us would be in that kind of situation. Somebody that you love, somebody that you trusted, and they're gone. The inclination would be to what? To run away. Or not only from the danger, but even from one another. Who are we going to look to now? They are about to be discouraged and depressed. If we were to read on in chapter 14, we find Jesus telling the disciples that while he is leaving them, he's not forsaking them. He tells them that he is going to prepare a place for them in 14:2. He tells them that while he is gone, that he would send another who is like him, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who would help them in 14:7. But before all of this comes to pass, Jesus tells them how they are to interact with one another, especially when the days are the darkest, in those dark moments when Jesus is gone, he's not there anymore, and the authorities are coming against you. In effect, John 13, 34 through 35 is the master plan of Jesus for his community, the church. Here's the code of conduct. And that master plan, that code of conduct, the covenant he desires for his people, is summed up in one very simple phrase: that you love one another. Beloved, our great God and Savior has left us not groping in the dark in these moments with regard to how we are to live and to interact with one another as we wait for his return. He doesn't say when the days are dark, you run for the hills and look out for number one. He says, you love one another. Our Lord is deeply concerned about the relationships that you and I cultivate with one another. We cannot be content just to say, I love Jesus, and think that doesn't have an impact upon how we should be saying, I love the people whom Jesus has redeemed. You cannot rightly love Christ if you do not love his people, because a love for his people is the love of Christ, and a love of Christ is a love for his people. In our time remaining, let us note then the structure. It is never enough to be able to define love. I've spent many years trying to perfect and whittle and work this definition of love, but we can have a theoretical understanding of love. We can have a metaphysical understanding of love. But if Christian love is anything, it is not theoretical and metaphysical, it's experiential. You and I have to experience it. I need to know you love me, and you need to know I love you. It needs to be not just in words, but in deed and in truth. Christian love is to be lived out. Christian love is to be practiced. If you're just saying words, it's meaningless. We must experience love in the church with, through, and from one another. Let's consider carefully these words. Look again at verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Well, let's look at first the action. Let us note first the action. Well, we always start with the verb, right? What's the verb? Love one another. Okay. The call to action summed up in those three words, love one another. The verb, again, is that familiar Greek word agape or agapao. It's a verb. It is the exercising, and I think we have the definition. No, did I not give you the definition here? There it is. The definition of agape love, the exercising of a one-way, unconditional act of the will and affection of the heart that seeks the highest good of another, regardless of the cost, regardless of the response, and all to the glory of God. Now, my definition keeps getting longer and longer, right? But that really does sum up the idea of agape love. It's about what's best for the other person. God had his best intent upon us when he says for God, when we read for God so loved the world. And so what Jesus just demonstrated in John 13 by washing the disciples' feet demonstrated a humble, selfless, sacrificial devotion. And what Jesus was about to demonstrate by going to the cross, again, a humble, selfless, sacrificial devotion. He says, that's what I want from you in the church. Nothing less than this. As the disciples came together, as they labored together, traveled together, worshiped together, there may have been many ways come to their minds by which they, to describe how they ought to relate to one another. If asked by Jesus how they ought to relate to one another, they might have said they should cooperate with one another. Wouldn't that be a good word amongst the church? Hey, this is my final words to you. Cooperate with one another. It's good advice. He could have said be respectful to one another. I imagine some of them would have said, and we might all appreciate this one, hey guys, this is the great thing I want you to do. I'm going to the cross. My expression of washing your feet, this is the point. Tolerate one another. Put up with one another. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. In fact, they're actually stated throughout the New Testament. But those are also things I suspect that you could find posted at most any corporate office or encouraged by a school's code of conduct. Respect one another, cooperate with one another, tolerate one another. While these things are true and to be true in the church, they are not, to borrow this phrase, the prime directive. They're not of what is of first importance. That's not what sets the church ultimately apart. What Jesus commands here takes the way we relate to one another in the church so much further, so much deeper, so much more demanding than any of us can even do in our own flesh, that it drives us to say, God, if you want me to love these brethren, you're going to have to do it by your grace, because some of them make it hard. Right? So Jesus says, love one another. But I wonder if love, this attitude of Christ that governed how he related to God and to others, is this the attitude that guides your perspectives? You have that definition. Does that guide you in the way that you go from day to day? Is fulfilling the fulfilling of this command to love one another in the forefront of your mind when you come to church on Sunday? I'm here to give a sacrifice of praise to my God. I'm going to love my God because he's done so much for me. And God says, in effect, Jesus says, in effect, okay, You're going to come to church and you're going to show me and tell me how much you love me by the way that you sing and the way that you interact, but are you going to demonstrate it to your brothers and sisters? Because that's how God says, I know you know what I mean. It's what we think about when we gather during the week for a Bible study or a home Bible fellowship. This is what you think when you go meet someone for coffee or lunch with another saint. Is love what motivates you when you eat with other believers or engage with them in some other setting? Jesus makes loving one another the prime directive of the code of conduct to be practiced among the saints. And while most see commandments or rules as that which limit activity, right? We have a code of conduct. We expect you to do this, which means don't do these other things. Codes of conduct and rules are meant to limit you. This is not that. I want you to get in your mind that to love one another is not limiting. It is actually expanding you in ways that you and I have not fully developed yet. Jesus gives a command that empowers his people to do something that they have not yet fully accomplished. Seek the highest good for another. This command does not tell us what we should do, what we should not do or cannot do. Rather, it tells us what we must do and can do by his grace. This commandment, if considered fully and carefully, forces us to get our eyes off of ourselves and forces us to put our eyes upon the needs and concerns of others. When put into practice, this commandment to love one another, we avoid the trap of coming to church for what we can get and rather focus on what we can give. It is the heart that says, I will give to God my worship, my love, my service, and I will demonstrate that heart by serving others. To be sure, I hope and pray that we do receive as we come to church such things, but that's not to be the motivation that what I'm going to get from others. To love God is to seek the highest good and glory first of God. To love one another is to seek the highest good of one another. Truly, Jesus sought the highest good of his people, did he not? You know, every time that Jesus opened his mouth and taught the disciples anything, that was an act of love. Every time that he prayed with them, it was an act of love. Every time he did a miracle, it was an act of love. Everything Jesus did was a demonstration of his love. Read through the gospel and read through the actions of Jesus and understand that every one of them was motivated by love, first to God and then love for others. And then we begin to emulate that. Beloved, we will never know the fullness of joy that comes from living for God until we increase and abound in our love for one another because of God. So the first aspect of the structure is the action to be performed, but let us also notice how Jesus frames this, the admonition. It's an admonition, the commandment. Before citing what is the operative principle that the Lord's people are to live by, Jesus tells us that this is a commandment. What is a commandment? Again, that is an authoritative prescription. In this case, it is a divine decree. This is not just some executive order issued from the White House. This is not just some king making his edict. This is a divine fiat. This is from God. Here is this King of Kings giving the highest of edicts. This tells us that the principle about to be given is not a suggestion. It's not up for interpretation. It's not that which is to be negotiated in any way. It's not optional. It is not to be executed only when it's easy or convenient. Jesus expects his followers to do this, to perform this, to act in this manner at all times, regardless of the circumstance. Here then is the King of Kings laying forth that which he expects to be true of all who are his subjects, always, end of story. That Jesus identifies this as a commandment moves our performing it out of the realm of feelings. What is one of the biggest bugaboos? Is that a theological term? What's one of the biggest hang-ups with when we talk about love today? We talk about falling in love and feeling love. No, get that out of your head. There may be feelings that follow this, but this is not about feeling. It is a commandment. While we already know what the command is to love one another, the point being made here is that we must not confuse the doing of the command with how we feel. I don't feel like going to church. Do you know, shame on you. If you're in Christ, you don't feel like going to church. How do you demonstrate your love of God? How do you express that to others? Well, I don't know what kind of example I'll be. Well, you may have to confess later. You may have to repent later. But you know, one of the things I found often that's true of those of us, and we all do it from time to time, man, I just don't know if I want to be at this particular meeting or go to church today. And more often than not, what happens if you show up and you kind of come with any semblance of, okay, God, I'm here, let me do what's right? God changes your heart. God changes your heart. Beloved, when it comes to love, do we not often regard it as an emotion? It's what we feel. But it's an action in here. It's a duty. It must be loved. We tend to equate love with how we feel. We come to believe that we can or only have to love one another when we want to, and if we like the other person. In the body of Christ, we love not some of others, but one another. All of us. We recognize that this isn't an issue of if we feel like it, or if it suits us, or if it's convenient, or if it's easy, or if it benefits us. It doesn't matter if we have the resources or not. It doesn't matter if all the planets have been aligned perfectly for you in that particular week. The command is what? It is a commandment. There are many things we might feel about others when we bring feelings into it. And when you bring your feelings into it, feelings are actually usually the destructor of love. Why do I say that? Because we might feel anger. That doesn't help you love. You might feel annoyance. You could feel appreciation or respect. You could feel unity or disunity. To feel such things are a part of what it means to be in a relationship, humanly speaking. But Jesus makes love a commandment, not a feeling, not an emotion. A divine injunction that is to be done regardless of how we feel. All of those other feelings are not to have an impact upon whether or not you do what Jesus commands here. Because Jesus knows, sometimes my best friends are jerks. Doesn't Jesus know that? You guys can't even stay awake with me for a few hours. I tell you to go do something, and you want to call down fire and brimstone upon the people? Jesus understands. If we fail to perform this command of the King of Kings, it means one thing and one thing only. You stand in opposition to him. Fail to love one another, you fail your king. If we do not follow through on this commandment because we do not like the way another brother or sister has done this or that, then we fall short of the glory of God. And what's that called? Sin. As believers in Christ, we have no right or option not to fulfill this commandment. If this be so, then to obey such a command requires nothing less than the constant dependence upon two things. And write this down. God, how can I love the brethren more? By my grace and my grace alone. My grace will empower you. I will grant you the grace to obey and to obey well. So you need to seek the grace of God, that empowerment of God to do the will of God. And then the second thing, what kind of goes with it, I guess I should have flipped it around, but also prayer. You pray before you go to church, you pray before you go to work, you pray whatever, and you pray, God, help me love the brethren. You beseech God to enable you to fulfill the commandment. But the truth of the matter is, and I'm like this, we are governed more by our feelings. I got my feelings hurt by what so-and-so said to me. And so then I don't seek their highest good. I retreat to myself. Jesus doesn't say, do this when you feel it. He simply says, this is what you do. Admittedly, we must pray that we would fulfill this commandment and that any feelings that are appropriate would follow. Many times we may not feel like fulfilling the commandment of Christ, but Jesus calls us to act as though our hearts are already filled with such feelings. I love this idea. You say, I don't feel like I love this person. Well, throw your feelings aside and start acting like you love this person. C.S. Lewis says as much. In Mere Christianity, he wrote this, the rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. So that's the command. I don't feel like it right now. I'm worn down right now. My back hurts today. So what? Do what Jesus has commanded you to do and demonstrate, act as though you love the person, and everything else will begin to follow. But we get ahead of ourselves. All we are supposed to know at this point is that Jesus is giving a commandment. So let's go to next with this adjective. We see the adjective, a new commandment. Jesus does not simply call his followers to obey any commandment. He makes it distinctive from all the other commandments. He actually calls it a new commandment. Why does Jesus call this commandment new? We actually read in Leviticus 19:18, you know, the book that you get lost in about the third week of January because, well, anyway. Listen to what the Word of God says. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. Not the Yahweh. That'd be the Lord, but Yahweh. The Old Testament law instructed God's people to do what? Love one another. So how then is this a new commandment? The newness of the commandment is found in the position of Christ in this command. Not only was the love of Jesus as expressed in the washing of the disciples' feet as soon and soon to be revealed at the cross the standard for this commandment, but it was Jesus who put these men, listen, with one another in the first place. It was the Lord who chose these men to be part of the community. In the same way, the Lord sovereignly chooses those whom he wants to be part of this new community, that is the church. We read of this in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 8. We read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, the church, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in the church, in him, before the foundation of the world, that we, the church, would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us, the church, to adoption as sons to Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Beloved, why is it important to understand that we have been chosen to be with one another in this community? Because not one of us here is able to live out the command until we have become new creatures in Christ. It is new because you can't do it without newness in Christ. It is new because you can't do it without the Spirit of Christ dwelling within you. It is new because we can't do it apart from Christ. For Jesus would say a couple of chapters from this, apart from me, you can do, what does he say? Nothing, including what? Loving one another. We must be born again into the family of God by the work of Christ. Because Jesus suffered on the cross, he died on the cross for us. Each of us are in Christ and now can and must, because we're in Christ, we're wrapped up in him. He loved us to the end. Therefore, we must love one another to the end. It is only with that new heart that comes by faith in Christ that we are empowered to obey this new commandment. Let me pause here to ask you, have you truly responded to the love of God as revealed in the person and work of Christ? And what is that love? It is a love that pities. It is a love that shows compassion. It is a love that forgives and restores. quoted it a lot today, Romans 5:8. Must be a good verse. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. Just think about the kindness and the severity of God. We talked about that. And now think about this statement. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, not his wrath. His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, he would later describe that as being enemies. It's in that that Christ died for us. This is the love that God offers this morning. A love that will redeem, a love that will reconcile you to the Creator. And I beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's the words of Scripture. Ask him to make you a new creature so that you might know and experience not only the love of God, but then this now new commandment to love one another. Well, I need to move on. We see the authentication of this statement. He says, even as I have loved you. A new commandment I have given to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. We are a people who love our ideas. We love our opinions. We love our precepts and we love our theories. We love to make people think we know things. It is one thing, though, to say love one another. We can define all the terms of love and be biblically accurate. But the call here is not to have simply a biblically accurate definition. It is a call to actually be doing these particular things. It is far too easy to hear the command to love one another and then simply approach it in ways that suit our own desires. And that is antithetical to what love is. I will love this body so long as they do A, B, and C for me. I will love this body when it's convenient for me. That's antithetical to our definition of what love is. What is the authenticator of love? The authenticator of Christian love is Christ himself. He is the standard, and he says, even as, just like, in the same manner, to the same degree, with the same fervency, with all the passion that I have loved you and am about to demonstrate as I go to the cross with every fiber of my being on the line for you, even as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. That's intense. It is not love one another even as we see fit, but even as Jesus has loved us. Jesus defines love here according to his own character, his own conduct. Christian love is to look to Christ for its design. It is to look to Christ's love for direction. It is to look to Christ and his love for mode and motivation, for purpose and for practice. I just want to pause and say, by way of practice, when we have a bunch of men that gathered like they did yesterday and took time to take care of this facility, that's a demonstration of a practice of a love to God and a love for the people of this church. They want this place to look nice. So thank you, guys. And excel still more. One of the questions we're supposed to ask ourselves when we read a passage of Scripture like this is, how would the original audience have understood the message? In this case, what would the disciples have thought when Jesus told them to love one another even as he had loved them? There has been no cross yet when Jesus said these words. So the answer to this question is before us, and it's found here in chapter 3. We look back, if you'll look again now at chapter 13 and go back to verse 3, and we read this. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. second person of the Trinity, the one who dwelt in light inexpressible. King of kings and Lord of lords bowed himself before the feet, the dirty feet of the disciples, and washed them. Look down at verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table, again he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you." So the disciples in this moment had not been privy to the cross, but privy to the most intimate lesson of love. And what is it? So you want us to wash feet? I think the issue is, goes far beyond the washing of feet. It is sacrificial service to one another. And on the heels of that, no pun intended, Jesus commands them to follow his example. Notice then what we learn about the nature of Christian love. It is not a love that suits our wants and desires. Rather, it is a love that puts the cares and concerns of others before our own. It is a love that is willing to be humble in order to serve best. In John 13, Jesus continues to press home this commandment of loving one another. He says it not only in John 13. We see it again in John 15, verses 12 through 13. "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." You see, Jesus is making a progression. First, it was, look at what I've done for you in washing your feet. And now I'm going to tell you, love one another again. And by the way, I'm going to add a little bit deeper devotion here. Love will lay down its life for a friend. Christian love, if it follows the example of Christ's love, is sacrificial to the point of death. Do you think that I'm over-responding by saying that? Consider that in John's first epistle, in John, 1 John 3:16, John writes this, "We know love by this, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we all ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." He bypasses everything else that was said about love, and he goes straight to the core. Because Jesus loved us and died for us, we ought to show our love by what? Laying down our very lives for one another. If we want to know the extent and the standard and the fullness of the love of that we are called to love one another, simply look to the cross of Christ. It is at the cross in love that Jesus spent himself, regardless of the cost, for our good and God's glory. This is the love with which Jesus says you are now to love one another, nothing less. I'd also have you notice about this love, that the love of Christ is active, it's not reactive. It takes the initiative. It doesn't wait for someone else. You know, one of the biggest dangers in the church are people that sit around and wait for something to come to them. You say, "Well, I would do something in the church if somebody would just ask me." And I get it. But sometimes you just need to say, "Hey, I can do this. Can I go do this? I know what to do here." That's an act of love. I'd also have you notice that's Jesus who initiated the love. He made the first move. So if you're imitating his love, you initiate. He washed their feet. He did that. They didn't say, "Hey, Jesus, why don't you wash our feet?" He died on the cross for them. Nobody said, "Hey, Jesus, go die on the cross for us." With respect to our salvation, never forget that it is God who initiates. Humanity left in sin will never make a move towards God. But it was God who became flesh, God who dwelt among us, God came to us in Christ. It is our tendency to treat loving one another as simply meaning responding to others rather than taking the initiative. It's a great thing, by the way, and I'm trying to get into the practicalities. Love should be one of those things where we gather here and you hear of somebody's need, and then you respond. But you know, another aspect of love that's kind of being pushed here is anticipating somebody's need, getting ahead of it. Can you say that you know some people in this church so well that you could actually get ahead of something in their life and do something for them before they even realize that that would be a blessing to them? Getting out in front, taking the initiative. And that is, in part, the idea here. It is good to be reactive, but Christian love is not only reactive, it is to be primarily active, taking the initiative. When you do have a conflict with a brother or sister in Christ, do you wait for them to fix things? Or do you take the initiative to love even as Christ loved? It is Christ who came and reconciled you. He didn't wait for you to come to him and say, "Reconcile me." And so Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another." I've got one last point to squeeze in here in 4 minutes, and that is the success of Christian love. We read in verse 35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Why is it so important that we learn and practice this lesson of loving one another? Because Jesus makes a direct link of our loving one another. You ready for this? We want to be a church. Do we want to be a church that reaches Northwest Arkansas with the gospel? Do you notice that Jesus says there's a direct link between our loving one another properly, biblically, taking the initiative, and our evangelism? If we are rightly loving as Christ loved us, by this, all men will know that you are my followers. It is by our love for one another that people will begin to see that we are followers of Christ. That we love one another, and how we love one another is critical, not only because it informs and guides our interactions with one another, but because by doing it, if we're doing it right, it reveals not us. It reveals the Redeemer. It reveals our Lord Jesus Christ to a watching world. It is John the Baptist saying, "He must increase, I must decrease." I want to do all of the things that I do so that Jesus and his love is put on display. What is it that a church ought to be known for? Location? Monuments? It's building? It's programs? None of it. If that's what we're after, we've missed the point. I submit to you that what our church ought to be known for is its love for one another. It is absolute devotion and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and his word, a commitment that will, if that's true, reveal itself in how we relate, interact, and love one another. To love one another as Christ has revealed in this text is to love the Lord. It is to point everybody back to the Lord of love. And such a code of conduct has a way, Jesus said, of drawing even unbelievers in. It is good to have a plan for community outreach and evangelism. Obviously, it can be helpful. But I'll tell you, unless the church is a group of people that love one another, even as the Lord has loved us, there will be no success. Jesus says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples." By what? By loving one another, just as Jesus described in verse 34. And so Jesus says it a second time, in case you missed it the first time. My new commandment is what? Love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you do what? If you love one another. Beloved, let us pray and commit to seeing it as our great joy and duty to obey the words of Jesus and love one another. What will it look like? I pray that in the days and weeks to come, we will see a vast variety of ways in which loving one another takes shape among us, to the building up of this church, to the exaltation of Christ, and ultimately to the praise and glory of God. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for the words of our Savior. A very simple command, and yet we recognize the profundity of it. It is deep. It requires of us more than we have to give in ourselves. It causes us to look to you and to pray to you now. Father God, give us the grace to be the people that Jesus expects us to be, a people that demonstrate our love for you by loving one another, by caring for one another, by taking the initiative and being engaged and involved and concerned for the well-being of one another in this body. Father, I thank you for these reminders, and now we would pray, give us very practical means, bring to our minds the very ways in which these things might be brought about, that we might see them worked out in this church, again, to your praise and glory, as we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, thank you for giving me the right till noon. We had a comment back there.